If you have your Bible, turn to Romans 3, 21 through 31, as we continue with our study in the book of Romans. Before we do that, it's Monday, and it's our practice on Monday to go before the throne before we study the book. So let's do that. Father, another week to live, to rejoice, to manifest a witness in the world of the one to whom we belong. And so, Father, we give you our week. We give you everything that we seem to own, everything that we seem to control, everything over which we have any authority, and everything we love, because we know that you love us. We offer that as a reasonable, holy, albeit unworthy sacrifice. Father, take our week and use it to glorify your name. Remind us about your grace when we fail, and remind us about home. Father, you know everybody who's listening to this broadcast, and you know the difficulty. You know the loneliness and the hurt and the sorrow and the family problems and the financial difficulties. Father, we come not because we're together, but because we're yours. Meet us at the point of our need. Father, be, as you have promised, adequate to everything that we need, and we praise you for it. But Father, if you've never given us anything and never cared and never come, never hung on a cross in our place, we would still worship you, for you are God and worthy of our worship. And now, Father, forgive the one who teaches his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you're at home where you can open your Bible, open it to Romans 3, 21 through 31. We'll be looking at that all this week. In this section of Romans, we're going to study this week, Paul is coming to what he's been coming to all along. Now, if you've been listening for the last 2, 3, 4 weeks to Key Life, it has not been enough time. Let's admit it. I mean, I don't even like getting in front of this microphone because I know I'm going to be giving bad news. I mean, Paul's main purpose is to make us miserable. Now, why is he going to do that? Is he a sadist? No, he's going to do it because you can't hear the good news till you've heard the bad news. And so we've gotten the bad news out of the way. And today, as we begin in our text for today, Romans 3, 21 through 31, on this edition of Key Life, we're going to start with a very, very good news, and I could hardly wait to get to this point. Now, last week, we examined the law. We saw the law is a gift of God. The law is a revelation of God. The law gives superior knowledge. The law shows us ourselves as we really are with the lights on. The law sometimes is misinterpreted. The law can never, ever be the object whereby we are saved. Now, this week, we're going to see God's way of salvation. It's very good news. Okay, let's turn to the text, Romans 3, 21 through 31. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It's excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, before we turn to the main thrust of this particular text, the very, very good news, I want to go down a couple of side roads. Side road number one, let me show you something interesting about the faith described by Paul. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there is no difference. Now, the Greek here is really interesting. It's the genitive case and is thus capable of being rendered either subjectively or objectively. You say what? Let me explain. The righteousness which Paul speaks of can be accomplished by the faith of Christ or our faith in Christ. even the righteousness of God, the 22nd verse, which is through faith by Jesus Christ, it could be interpreted, or through faith in Jesus Christ, it could be interpreted. Now, I would suggest that both are flip sides of the same coin. One of the problems with the doctrine of the salvation by faith in Christ alone is that we're going to talk about all this week, is that we begin to think of our faith as work. I'm a Christian because I put my faith in Christ as an act of my will because I was so smart to make this important decision for myself. Dear friend, if you think that, you probably don't have any. There are some things you can turn off and on. You can turn off and on your actions, but faith isn't like a faucet that you can turn on and off whenever you want to. It's a matter of the heart. You ever think how unbelievable what we believe? We really believe there is a God, and that God has entered time and space, and a little Jewish carpenter, rabbi, that he walked our dirty roads, hung on a cross, and that God put our sin on him, and then he died, bearing our penalty, and that a dead man got up and walked, and he's going to come back, and he's going to clean up the mess. A pagan, listening to that, has every right to say, if you believe that, you're crazy. I mean, nobody, unless somebody who is very weird, is going to believe that kind of stuff. Well, if something we believe is that unbelievable, why do we believe it? Because of the faith of Jesus Christ in us. In other words, it's objective and it's subjective. That's why our technique isn't so important in witnessing. God's action is more important than our ability. Campus Crusade for Christ, and they're headquartered here in Orlando, Florida, so we see a lot of those guys and love them a lot. Before you talk to people about God, they say talk to God about people. I agree with that. But as I get older, I agree with it even more. I see that my talking to God about people is a lot more important than my talking to people about God. You see what Paul is saying here? He's saying we're saved by our faith in Jesus Christ and also by the faith of Jesus Christ that is given to us. Evan Roberts in the Welch Revival would sometimes just walk down the aisle of a church and people would fall under conviction and they would come to know Christ. Now, if I'd been the preacher, I would say, look, guys, hold off. I mean, I hadn't even preached yet. I have this wonderful sermon and I've worked hard on it. I want to tell you about Jesus and you keep getting converted before I can preach. Let me tell you something. Evan Roberts learned something important, and it's the message that we get in Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, and also through faith by Jesus Christ. And then the boasting is removed. Let me give you another side observation. Side road number two. Please note an interesting statement in the 25th verse. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, the rest of this week, we're going to see the theological implications of that. But for now, look at something of the reflection of the nature of God in that verse. 1 Peter 3:9 said the same thing. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. What is God like? He's very patient and he's very kind. What is God like? He's really not angry except at those who think they're qualified. What is God like? You've been afraid to go to him because you're afraid he's going to strike you down with a lightning bolt. No. He's a God with forbearance, a God who is patient, a God who is very kind. He will never break a broken, bruised reed. He will never snuff out a candle that's just flickering. Now, if you think you're a raging fire of righteousness, I wouldn't go to him because he gets ticked at things like that. God's unqualified love is for those who are unqualified. And if you're afraid to go to him because you're unqualified, you are in for a real great surprise. We have this tendency to think that God really doesn't want to love us, but because of the cross of Christ, he does love us. That's not true. That's not biblical. That's from the pit of hell. That smells like smoke. Augustine said this, and it's wonderful. Listen carefully. The cross of Christ did not secure the love of God. The love of God secured the cross of Christ. Let me say it again. The cross of Christ did not secure the love of God. The love of God secured the cross of Christ. In other words, the cross was created because a God of love decided to save his people. God isn't mean and vindictive and angry. He's out to get people who are already broken and down and hurt. He doesn't kick sand in a weakling's face. You see what this verse says that God is a God who is kind and compassionate. He has forbearance. He is patient. And you can go to him. Well, I'm going to talk about the good news. You need to know that everything we have studied in Romans was to bring us to this point. Paul, as I said, had to tell us the bad news before he told us the good news. Paul has been putting things into perspective. He's been telling us, you are a sinner. And you can't go around with your peacock feathers flying in the breeze telling people you're not. If you go before God and proclaim your righteousness, you're going to be in very bad trouble because you're not righteous and nobody is. That's the bad news. The good news is, I've got a deal you can't refuse. Paul is putting things in perspective. Did you hear about the daughter who wrote her parents from college, "Dear Mom and Dad, I have some bad news. In fact, I have some very bad news. In my philosophy class, I've been learning some important things, and I've decided that there is no God and have become an atheist. I met another student in the philosophy class who is also an atheist. We have become, respectively, the president and vice president of the campus atheist society. There's more. I am now pregnant and, because of it, have left college and now living with my atheist boyfriend in a slum apartment where I lack proper food, clothing, and medical attention. Mom and Dad, none of what I've just told you is true, but I did make a D in physics and I wanted to make sure that you put that low grade in perspective. Your loving daughter, Sarah." That's what Paul's been doing. He's been putting things in perspective, and now he's coming after giving us all the bad news to give us some good news. Let's look at it. First, I want you to note, if you will, a surprising statement. Romans 8:21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed." Let me give you a principle. Whatever you think God's doing in your life, he probably isn't. How do I know that? Because if you read through the Bible, it never comes out the way you thought it would. God does things you didn't expect him to do. He acts in ways that are just not the ways that one would expect God to act. I mean, there's something unreasonable about the love of God. And we see it again in Romans 3:21. I'm not a good handyman around the house. My wife, Anna, never tells me about anything that's broken for fear that I'll try to fix it. And then we'll end up in bankruptcy. Let me give you an example. A couple of years ago, I was using a hacksaw, and it wouldn't cut through butter. I mean, I worked and worked and worked and hadn't made any progress on this piece of wood. And a friend of mine came by, and I told him about the difficulty, and he started laughing. He said, "Steve, you have the blade in backwards. These things don't work so good when the blade's in backwards." What Paul is saying is that you've been doing it all wrong. You've got the blade in backwards, and that's the reason it doesn't work. And you've been saying to yourself, "I've got to be good and pure and kind and obedient and righteous." And you're miserable. Let me tell you why. You've got the blade in backwards. Have you been obeying a whole bunch of rules, hoping that if you act like a Christian, you will be one, but it hasn't worked, and you just hate it? Let me tell you why. Because you've got the blade in backwards. You've been going to church and reading your Bible and praying, forgetting the truth that because you sleep in a garage or a barn doesn't make an automobile or a cow. And you don't even like doing it. I mean, you're so tired of church you could scream. And you're just miserable. You know why? The reason is you got the blade in backwards. Here Paul talks about the righteousness of God, and he says that it's apart from the rules. It's apart from the law of God. He says if you go down the road of the law, you're going to do it all wrong, and I've got a better way, and that brings me to the second point. Secondly, I want you to note, not only a surprising statement, I want you to note a wonderful confirmation, Romans 3:21b. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now, Paul says, it's not just that you have the blade in wrong. It isn't just my idea, it's a fact. You remember when I told you about my friend who told me the blade was in backwards? Well, let me tell you what else he told me. And then he said, "Steve, trust me on this. I've been working with saws all of my life. In other words, I'm the expert in this, and you can trust me on this advice about blades for jacksaws." Hacksaws, not jacksaws. I'm doing the best I can. You know something? When Jesus came, you know what he said to the Jews? He said, "You know those guys that seem so messed up? They were right." You remember Moses, and everybody thought he was schizophrenic or that he was psychotic. and he said he'd been listening to God talk through bushes. He was right. And Abraham, the man who left everything, everybody thought he was crazy, he was right. These Jews who have been different and weird, they were right. They had the truth. And then Paul says, not only that, they witnessed to the reality of what's happening right now. Jesus comes back, and maybe soon, we as Christians will be able to say, this should not have been a surprise to anyone. The whole Bible has given witness to these things. God sent his preachers and his prophets who witnessed to it. It is not an event that should have been missed or should have surprised us. Now, when Paul says that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, and that it's witnessed by the law and the prophets, he's putting his roots in deep into the Old Testament. He's saying, I'm not bringing you something that's new. I'm not telling you something that you should have been surprised about. I'm telling you something whereby you should have been an expert because you knew what God had said before, and he prepared you for the coming of his Son. People are always coming to me and saying, are you premillennial or postmillennial or all millennial? And I'm panmillennial. It's going to pan out me in. And they'll say, are you a pre-tribulation rapturist or a post-tribulation rapturist or a mid-tribulation rapturist? Are you not a rapturist at all? One time I was with Ed Leach, and they came and asked him that. And you know what he said? He said, I don't know for sure. He said, but I believe that we've all got it wrong. And when Jesus comes back, we're going to say, that's what he meant. But it's not going to be a surprise. In other words, what is being prophesied is being witnessed to by the people who experience what is being prophesied. And so we not only have Jesus coming, we have the entirety of the Older Testament witnessing to the reality of his coming. And that's a wonderful confirmation of the good news that Paul is about to give us. Then thirdly, I want you to note not only a surprising statement and a wonderful confirmation, I want you to note a different methodology, Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and in all who believe. So what is this good news? What does it mean to get the blade in right? What is it that the prophets and the law witness to? Listen, and listen carefully, because this is what this is all about. What we couldn't do for ourselves, God has done for us. How about that, sports fans? What we couldn't do for ourselves, God has done for us. Let me tell you what else my friend said about the fall after telling me that I had it all backwards, after asking me to trust him because he knew what he was talking about. He said, let me do the work on this piece of wood for you. I'll do the sawing, and you do the preaching. And Jesus said something like that. He says, I'll do the saving, and you do the preaching. You tell people about it. You know the old sermon illustration about the judge whose son was before him for a very terrible crime? And the judge looked at his son, and he was grieved that his son would do that. And then the judge gave his son the heaviest of fines. And then the judge took off his robes and walked down in front of the bench and paid the fine for the young man who had committed the crime. Well, that's what God's done. He's fined us for sin, and it's pretty hard. I mean, the wages of sin is death. We are lost. He fined us for our sin. And then, can you believe this? Then the judge, and he's the man, the judge climbed down from the judge's bench, stood in front of the judge's bench, got out his pocketbook, and paid up all of the fine that we owed properly. He paid the fine with the blood of his own son. You can't save yourself, so why not just give it up? First thing I want you to note, not only a surprising statement, a wonderful confirmation, a different methodology, I want you to note a pessimistic assessment. Now, I know we've been talking about this for a long time, but I want to bring it up specifically again. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you say, so big deal. So I'm a sinner. I make a few mistakes. Nobody's perfect. Listen, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you haven't only made a few mistakes, that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God is holy, and someday you're going to have to stand before him. It's not something that's a little deal that doesn't make any sense. I'll tell you what sin does to you. Sin separates you from yourself. You ever have problems sleeping at night because you feel guilty? You toss and turn and think, I wish I hadn't done that. And then you blush in private. You feel just terrible about yourself. Well, that's what sin does to you. It separates you from yourself. I have a friend who said that she knew she had become a Christian by looking at the sheets on the bed. They were straight. In other words, I didn't toss and turn all night. So sin separates you from yourself. The reason a lot of miserable people going around thinking they won't be miserable if they can just get some more things, stay miserable, is because they don't understand. The reason they're miserable is because their sin has gotten inside. It separated them from themselves. I'm going to tell you something else. Sin separates you from other people. People always think of me, I don't have any friends. Everybody thinks I'm ugly and my mother dresses me funny. You're not going to have two or three, at the most five friends. Now, I'm talking about real friends. I'm not talking about acquaintances. Five friends in your entire lifetime. I mean people who really know you, who know all the bad stuff about you. Somebody defined a friend as somebody who, when you make a fool out of yourself, doesn't think you've done a permanent job. Now, you don't have any of those. You know why? Because we all wear masks. I wear a mask and you wear a mask. And we've never met, probably, but if we had a chance to meet, we would both put our best foot forward. I would try to be as nice as I possibly could. I wouldn't cuss or spit or chew. I would say nice things to you. I would smile properly. I wouldn't be you know why? Because I'd want to wear that mask because I want you to like me, and you do the same thing to me. I mean, you'd put your best foot forward, and you would be nice and kind and sweet. You'd say nice Christian things, and we'd both leave saying about each other, my, what a nice person. The person who really knows us doesn't say that. They say, those guys that know me, and I have two or three men to whom I'm accountable, who know all the bad stuff about me, and they say, you know, Steve isn't a nice person. Steve lives on the edge of hostility. Steve makes horrible mistakes. Steve makes a fool out of himself often. Steve says stupid things a lot of times, but Steve's my friend, and Steve's going to be my friend forever. Now, that's a real friend. The reason you don't have any friends is because we all wear masks. And so our sin separates us from other people. We want to play games and pretend to be something that we aren't. But let me tell you something that's worse than any of that. Sin separates us from a holy and righteous God. Let me tell you something about God. We saw earlier that He has forbearance, that He's patient and kind to those who feel they're unqualified. But you don't want to fool around with God. The prophet said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways," says the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You don't fool around with a God like that. If you never stood before God and been afraid, you never stood before the real God. I mean, you stood before a nice little idol that you've made God as holy. You remember in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah stood before God? He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Unrighteousness cannot stand in the face of righteousness without running or destroying, and that's built into the nature of the universe. So we violate something about God. Against thee, the psalmist said, and against thee only have I sinned. That's what sin does. Sin separates us from ourselves, separates us from other people, and separates us from God, so it really is a big deal. And then we say, well, I'll be good, and I'll fix it. And then you try to be good, and you can't fix it. And that's when the good news comes along, and God says, I'm going to fix it for you. I'm going to let my son, who is totally perfect, bear your sin for you. Did you hear about the pastor who went to play golf? Well, there are two stories. Pastor went to play golf on Sunday. He got his associates to preach and went out on a golf course, and the angel said to the Lord, "Do you see what he's doing? I mean, this is the Sabbath. He's out playing golf. He's a preacher. He ought to be in the pulpit, and you're just letting him get away with it. What are you doing?" And the Lord said to the angel, "Just be still." And they watched. And the pastor teed off on the first hole. The thing flew through the air and dropped right in the hole. And for the first time in his life, he had a hole in one. And the Lord smiled at the angel and said to the angel, "I know you think that was horrible that I allowed him to do that. But now, for the first time in his life, he's made a hole in one. And he can't tell a soul about it." But there's another story that's relevant to what we're saying. About the pastor who went out and played golf, and he queued up, and he hit the golf ball, and he duffed it, and it hit the ground about 3 inches in front of the tee, and then an eagle came down, picked up the golf ball, and flew down to the green and dropped it on the green. Then a rabbit came out and kicked it toward the hole, and a squirrel came out and nudged the hole into the ball. And the pastor looked up into the sky, and he said, "Lord, Father, I'd rather do it myself." That's what we do. We say, "I'd rather do it myself." Go ahead and do it your way. And God will let you have your way in hell for all of eternity. Man, I never saw that there was an option. It seemed like an easy decision to me. I couldn't do it, so I'd let him do it, and I would accept by faith what he had done for me. Let's review some of the things that we've seen. We saw a surprising statement, Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And then secondly, we saw not only a surprising statement, we noted a wonderful confirmation, Romans 3:21b, it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. Thirdly, we noted a different methodology, Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and in all who believe. Fourthly, we noticed a pessimistic assessment, Romans 3:23. Now I want to show you an astonishing substitute. If you will, look at Romans 3:25. Whom God sent forth, or set forth, to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Now the Greek means to release, to effect a payment of ransom. The word propitiation, or if you're using the King James Version, it says expiation, is the neuter of an adjective derived from a verb which has three meanings: to placate, to conciliate, to appease someone. Have you ever asked that on a trivia contest and you win some money, send part of it to Key Life? So what has God done? He's placed his son in your place on the cross. He has placed all of your sins, past, present, and future, on the back of his son and allowed him to die in your place. And you want to say, Jesus, that's my place. I deserve the punishment. I committed the sin. I did the crime. I can spend the time. And Jesus said, I'm taking your place. I'm your substitute. Every time he looks at you, he looks at you through the sacrifice of Christ. You ever read any of the novels of Charles Williams? If you like C.S. Lewis, they're a little obtuse, but they're fun to read. Charles Williams was a man who didn't have a lot of education, but was a brilliant intellectual, friend of Dorothy Sayers and C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and all those guys. And his novels are interesting. As I said, they're a little obtuse, but one of the themes that you find recurring, incidentally, when Charles Williams died, C.S. Lewis wrote an essay, or a book of essays, dedicated to him, and C.S. Lewis said this, and I've always thought this was a magnificent statement: when the idea of death met the idea of Charles Williams, the idea of death died. Isn't that great? At any rate, throughout these novels that Charles Williams writes, there is this idea that a person can vicariously bear something that another person is bearing, like fear. And so the chief character can say to another character, look, you're afraid, let me bear your fear for you, and then you won't have to bear it anymore. I wish that were true. I wish we could do that. There are people I love that I would bear half of what they're bearing for them, but it doesn't work that way. But where did we get the idea? We got the idea from the Bible, where it really does work that way, where someone else takes our place. Someone tells a story about a man whose job description was to open the enormous drawbridge over a mighty river so that the trains could cross over the bridge. One day his four-year-old boy was playing in the mechanism, and the man to his horror saw that a train was coming. And he was required to get the bridge down so the train, traveling at 80 miles an hour, could cross the river. The bridge tender was faced with a horrible choice. With his son playing in the mechanism, if he closed the bridge, he would crush his son. If he didn't close the bridge, the train would plunge into the river. 300 people on the train would die. The bridge tender made the decision, closed the bridge. His son was crushed to death, and the train passed over the bridge. His son had died that the people on the train might live. I know, it's not a good illustration. There isn't a good illustration. I mean, it's just so amazing and so mind-blowing and so wonderful. You just can't understand it. Nothing makes a good illustration, but it points to the fact that God's Son died that you might live. He took your place on a cross. Sixthly, I want you to note not only a surprising statement, a wonderful confirmation, a different theology, a methodology, a pessimistic assessment, and an astonishing substitute, I want you to note a universal endowment, Romans 3:20, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Somebody said that heaven would be where the English are the policemen, and the French are the cooks, and the Germans are the mechanics, and the Italians the lovers, and the Swiss the organizer. And hell would be where the English are the cooks, and the French are the mechanics, and the Germans are the policemen, and the Swiss are the lovers, and the Italians organized the whole thing. Well, here Paul says that heaven will be a place of universal salvation for people, no matter nationality, no matter what they say about religion, no matter about race, people whom God justifies when they place their faith in Christ. Note that Paul says, and it's interesting, that God, who has been the God of Israel, has decided to move out into the rest of the world and to offer universally a way of salvation. It explains what God was doing. He was keeping a nation together because from that nation would come the Messiah who would save all who came to him, Jew and Goyim, the bad and the good, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done. Seventh and finally, I want you to note not only a surprising statement, a wonderful confirmation, a different methodology, a pessimistic assessment, an astonishing substitute, a universal endowment. I want you to note, if you will, an unimpaired foundation. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. This verse is by way of review of all the other things that the Apostle Paul talks about. He said that the law of God, whereby we know our sinfulness, remains. It is established. Jesus said that the law was fulfilled in him. He says, this is what God does. This is how God feels about things. This is a measurement of right and wrong. This is what the world is all about. I haven't destroyed that. I have just fulfilled it. God has not changed his mind. But once we have tried to obey the law and failed, God says, I have a deal for you. And I will place my son on a cross, and he will become a substitute for you. One of the best times I ever had was when I was at HCJD in Quito, Ecuador. When I was a pastor, I used to take a week almost every year and go overseas to some mission organization. They asked me to come and teach them, but it always worked the other way around. I was always taught more by missionaries than they ever taught me. And I love missionaries. If God had never said that that was to be his will, that we be engaged in the mission enterprise of the church, I'd still do it because I love missionaries. Now, Jesus told us to do it, so it's not up for a vote. So if your church is not involved in the mission enterprise of the church, then something's wrong, because we're called to be involved in missions. Go into all the world, and Jesus said, and we don't sit around and we don't vote on it. I love missionaries. I don't like missionaries when they come home very much. Oh, man, am I going to get letters about this. But you, can we talk? You know it's true. When missionaries come home, they shave their beards and they put their face in a fake smile and they say nice Christian things. And they're just sweet and kind because they're raising money. I mean, they got to keep on the mission field, so they've got to do it right when they come home. So I don't like missionaries much when they're home. I like them when they're on the field. Now there you see some people who've got their hands dirty, who are doing big-time dirty jobs, and they're doing a great, great job. I love missionaries. Well, one of the best times I ever had was in Quito, Ecuador, and some wonderful things happened while I was there. I remember the president of HCJD telling everybody, it was their staff conference, and they'd come from all over their mission places for this staff conference, and he said, we're going to meet in 5 minutes out in front of this building, and we are going, this is Dr. Klein saying this, and he said, we're going to have a family picture. Everybody this year is going to get their picture taken. And then he said, now don't fix yourself up. Don't go to the bathroom. Comb your hair, because it's going to be a big picture, and you're just a little part of it. And I thought, that's what the world is. You know, we work so hard to pretend to be right about everything and good about everything, fix ourselves up. And we're not a very big part of this picture. We're just a little part of this picture. Just a small part. You ever wonder what your enemies are thinking about you? They're probably not thinking of you at all. And if we can remember that, life would be a little bit better. Anyway, at Quito, Ecuador, one of the missionaries, I've been saying some things about sinfulness, and I've been fairly vulnerable. I hadn't been specific about my sin, but I was talking about some of the guilt that I felt and how sometimes I didn't live up to the law and stuff like that. Some of the things I've been telling you this week. And one of the guys got really kind of angry because he thought I was making a brief for sin. And another missionary got up and said something I've never forgotten. He said this. He said, because I admit that I don't live up to the law doesn't mean that I have eliminated the law. Or to put it another way, to say that I have not lived up to the standard does not by any means mean that I have lowered the standard. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The law is the law. It's how God feels about us and how we should act. But God says, I know you can't live up to it. And I sent my son to make up for the lack. Turn to him, and you'll get home free. Let me read the text to you one more time, and then I'm going to spend most of the time telling you a story. Romans 3:21 through 31. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where's the boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not only the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. There once was a king, and he ruled over a mighty land. And he liked being king, to be perfectly honest with you. He liked reviewing his troops. He liked the pomp and the circumstance of the court. He liked living in the castle. He liked being the king. But more than anything, even more than being the king, he had a little boy, a little two-year-old boy, and he loved his son more than anything in the world. And every evening, just as the late John Kennedy would do, he would go out into the gardens behind the castle to play with his little boy. One evening, he went out to play with his son, his little two-year-old boy, and he called for him, and there was no answer. And he called again, and there was no answer, and then the panic in the breast of the king. The truth is, kings are no different than any other father or any other mother when they lose a child. You go crazy until you find them. And so the king called the servants to come from the castle, and they all began to search for the little boy. Meanwhile, the little boy had wandered off into the forest behind the castle. He was little, and the world was so big, he really wanted to get home. But he got turned around, and the more he walked, the further away he got. And pretty soon he fell in a mud puddle, and his clothes became torn and tattered, and he just couldn't find his way back home. And then, eventually, he found himself in one of the villages of the kingdom. And he would go up behind somebody, and he would pull them on the back of the coat, and he would say, "Hey, mister, I'm the king's son." And the man would turn around and say, "Sure, kid, sure you are." And he'd go to somebody else, and he'd say, I'm the prince." And they would say, "Come on, kid, you're not the prince. You're a little ragamuffin. You're not the prince." And what does the little kid know? I mean, all the adult world told him that he was not from the castle, that he was not the king's son, that he was not the prince. And after a while, he just accepted the adult world's assessment of who he was. And so he went around and begged for pennies just to buy bread so he could eat and keep body and soul together. Meanwhile, back at the castle, the king was in a major panic. He had called his troops. He had offered a great reward and sent the troops into the kingdom to give the reward to anyone who would give some information about his lost son. And then the hours blended into day, and the days blended into weeks, and the weeks blended into months, and the months blended into years, and the little boy grew up to be a young man. As I said, at first he thought he was the king's son, but so when he told him he wasn't, that he forgot completely about where he had lived. He forgot the fact that he was a prince, and then he began to run with the wrong crowd. Not only did he run with the wrong crowd, he became the leader of the wrong crowd. Murder, rape, stealing, nothing was beneath them. They were a curse on the landscape of the kingdom. And then one day, the king, through a funny, obtuse set of circumstances, found out that the most wanted criminal in his entire kingdom was his own son. Now he was faced with a dilemma. This was the day of Rex Lex and not Lex Rex. After the Reformation and the Renaissance, it was Lex Rex, the king was under the law. But this was Rex Lex, the king was over the law and was the law and could do whatever he wanted to do. And he could have let his son go free, but he was a good man. He was a good, benevolent king. And so the young man was arrested, and the king, knowing that if he let his son go free, he would have to release all of the criminals in the kingdom. His son was brought before a judge and was condemned to be executed on a certain date and was thrown in a dungeon beneath the castle where he had once lived as the prince. On the night before he was to be executed, the king, who was an old man now, made his way down the steps of the basement, the dungeon of the castle, to the prison cell where he found his son. He unlocked the prison door. He walked over and sat on the bunk across from his son. If you had been there, you would have seen tears going down the age lines in the old man's face. You would have heard him speak, and you would have noticed that his voice shook with emotion, and that he was living right on the edge. And he said, Son, I loved you with a great love, and you became lost. And I did everything in my power to find you. I sent out my armies. I've offered a great reward. Not a day, not a moment has gone by that I haven't thought about you. And now it's come to this. Now tomorrow you are to die, and you are to die rightly. You are to die because you deserve to die for breaking the laws of the kingdom. And then the old man leaned over. If you'd been there, you could have heard a pin drop. And he said to his son, Son, I thought about this a long time, and I've decided to give you your freedom. I have decided to allow you to go free. And with that, the old man got up and walked slowly to the cell door, opened it, closed it, then walked up the steps into the night air, and he was gone. The young man walked over to the cell door and tested it, and his father, the king, had left it unlocked. And he grabbed his coat, and he threw it over his back, and he had a cynical smile on his face, and he said to himself, that stupid old man, he thinks that because I've allowed him to go free, that I'll come back and be his lackey. Well, he's more senile than I thought he was. And the young man walked up the stairs, and he was gone into the crisp night air. It was some 3 weeks later when the young man found out the price that had been paid for his freedom. He found out that the day that he was to be executed, that his father, the king, had taken his place. He found out that his father, the king, had gone to the executioner and had died, that the demands of the law would be met, and that the son was free because of his father's death. And you say, man, Steve, what did that boy do? What did the son do? Did he come back to his castle? Did he come back and assume his place as leader in the kingdom? I don't know. You see, I don't know the end of the story because you're the son, and I'm the son. And we each write the end of that story ourselves. You think about that. Amen.